So now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, our text this morning will be verses 18 through 29. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, bless your word to us, instruct us from it, and exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. In the Christian faith, what's more important? Is it that our doctrine is sound or that our hearts are really engaged? Some churches and some Christians seem to be really devoted to theological precision, yet their religion seems to be merely intellectual. Others have tremendous warmth and enthusiasm, but they lack discernment and depth when it comes to their teaching. So which one's more important? The answer is neither. Neither one is more important. We need doctrinal integrity, and we need genuine love. Comparing the churches in Ephesus and in Thyatira shows us this. In a way, the problem that Jesus points out in the church in Thyatira was opposite the problem that the church in Ephesus had. Ephesus was spot on when it came to their doctrine. They had no tolerance whatsoever for false teachers, but they had lost the love they had at first. On the other hand, Thyatira was demonstrating genuine love. Jesus affirmed that. But the Christians in Thyatira had become tolerant of error. And what we'll need to see, what we need to learn from this letter to the church in Thyatira, is that in the church, there must not be any tolerance for sin, idolatry, or false teaching. In the church, there must not be any tolerance for sin, idolatry, or false teaching. I'll have 4 points this morning. I'll try to get through them expeditiously. The first is we're going to look at the awesome identity of the sender of this letter. Second, we're going to consider the praiseworthy traits in the church, specifically at Thyatira. Third, the perilous tolerance in the church. And then finally, rewards for the one who conquers. So first of all, in the church, the awesome identity of the sender, which we see in verses 18 and 23 and 27. There are two expressions in this letter describing Jesus Christ. Both of them are drawn, you may have noticed, from chapter 1 of Revelation. The expression that he has eyes like a flame of fire is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. And that imagery refers to the Lord's perfect and penetrating knowledge. He sees all things in the sense that he knows all things, including the depths of every human heart. Nothing is or can be hidden from the Lord. And then you have the phrase, feet like burnished bronze. That comes from verse 15 of chapter 1. And that's a picture, because it's referring to his feet, it's a picture of the Lord's actions. In the Bible, a person's lifestyle, a person's works, are often described or called his walk. And when the Lord's feet are said to be like burnished bronze, it means his walk is powerful, it's unstoppable, it's perfect, and it's pure. And of course, we can think of the Lord's walk as the relentless working out of his providence. He is bringing to pass all his holy will. One writer summed up the eyes of fire and the feet like bronze by saying that the Lord judges with perfect wisdom and he acts with perfect strength and steadiness. He's also the one who searches the mind and the heart. No one else can do that. People sometimes ask whether the devil can know our thoughts. Without getting into the reasons why they might ask that question, the answer is no. Neither the devil nor any other created being can know your thoughts or search your heart or mind. Only the Lord God can do that. The point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ knows what's really in your heart. And no matter how well you conceal your thoughts, your intentions, your feelings, or your motivations from others, the Lord reads you like a book. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows each one of us. He knows each one of us even better than we know ourselves. Our hearts are deceitful. The scripture says that we're capable of deceiving ourselves even at times. But there's no deceiving God. He is the one who searches hearts. And because he knows our hearts, he's able to render perfect justice to every man, woman, and child. And he will do that when he comes to judge the living and the dead. In Jeremiah 17:10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, to give every man according to his ways. In verse 27 of our text, the Son of God says that he received authority from the Father. And when I read that, I can't help but think of Matthew chapter 28. Because there, just before Jesus Christ issues the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let that sink in for just a moment. Let that recalibrate your concepts of this world and of the spiritual realm and even of the circumstances that you're facing today. Jesus didn't say, eventually all authority will be mine. He didn't say, Satan is the ruler of this world, but I'm taking it back. He said, present tense, without qualification, all authority is his own, now and forever. Now we know, obviously, that there are many of his creatures that are in rebellion against him, against his authority. The kings of the earth have set themselves against Jesus. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. But is that really a problem for the Lord? No. It's no threat whatsoever to his anointed. It is a problem, and a very big one, I might add, for the rebels, those who are setting themselves against the Lord. It's a problem with eternal consequences for the rulers of the earth, and also for anyone and everyone who stands against King Jesus. They will be shattered to pieces in the end. Their defiance is foolish and futile. Their efforts are destined to fail, because the one they are defying is holy. The one they are defying is almighty. He is truly awesome. We've cheapened the meaning of that word, but the Lord Jesus Christ is truly awesome. And he is the one speaking to the Christians in Thyatira through this letter. And what does he say? That brings us to our second point. He has some praiseworthy things to point out about the church there. There are praiseworthy traits. It kind of summed up in their works, what they were doing, how they were living. First of all, Jesus said to this congregation in Thyatira, "I know your love." Recently, I read again the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's commonly referred to as the love chapter, because it tells about the true biblical definition of love. And to sum up a lot of the content of that chapter, it says that no matter how marvelous an orator you may be, no matter how hardworking or self-sacrificial you may be, no matter how wise or smart you may be, without love, you're nothing. Love is the first and greatest commandment. Love is the sum of all the law of God. The church in Thyatira had genuine love, and the Lord knew it. He could see it as they lived it out among one another, and he commended them because they had love. Second, Jesus commends their faith. Faith is a praiseworthy attribute. Faith is vital to salvation, isn't it? There's this very touching incident during the ministry of Jesus that we've read about, when he was willing to go to the home of a Roman centurion whose servant was sick. He was going to go and heal this Roman soldier's servant. And as he was on his way, this Roman warrior sent a message to Jesus saying, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Please, just give the command, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus warmly commended this man. And he did it with these words. Turn to the other people, and he says, "I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Faith is a beautiful thing in the eyes of Christ. Faith is beautiful in the estimation of God. That centurion had strong faith. And the exalted Lord Jesus in our passage today proclaims that the church in Thyatira had faith, strong faith. Third, Jesus commends the church there for its service. And like faith, service is a fundamental component of the Christian life. God commands us to present ourselves to him as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual service. All of life is to be given to God in service. And the capstone of our service to him each week is when we come together like this to worship him in public together. That's why we sometimes call what we're doing right now a worship service. That's why the German word for public worship is Gottesdienst, literally service of God. This is a work of service. It's our solemn obligation to serve the Lord our God and to serve one another And when we do so, we're imitating the Lord. Jesus Christ, the servant Savior. And in our text, Jesus says to the Thyatiran church, I know your service. Fourth, he takes notice of and is very pleased with the church's patient endurance. Patient endurance. Now, in the Greek, that's just one word. And sometimes that word is translated perseverance. Here is the noun form of the word Jesus used when he taught that those who endure or persevere to the end will be saved. Christ's flock in Thyatira was persevering, which is what Christians must do. In the parable of the sower, the seed that was sown on the rocky ground sprang up quickly, but then it withered because it had no roots. It had no depth of soil. It endured only for a while. But when tribulation arose, it endured no longer. Not so with this church in Thyatira. They were persevering. Finally, Jesus praises this congregation for its progress. In the words of the text, their latter works exceeded their first. Literally, their latter works were more than the first. Spiritually speaking, then, these Christians were improving. They were making progress. They were growing in grace. They were increasing in godly wisdom. This should be the holy ambition of every Christian, that our works today should exceed our works in the past, that we should go on to greater obedience in the future. The theological term for this is sanctification. It's the work of God's grace in us. It's an ongoing process of renewal, of renovation within us that the Holy Spirit does. It's a process of dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. We want to be able to pray, Lord, if my life should end today, let this be my best day. And you might be saying, great, I want that, but how do I do it? How do I grow in grace? Well, you do it by the diligent use of the means of grace. Daily reading God's word and meditating on it. Daily habits of prayer. These are the ordinary daily means by which we grow in grace. They are the means that the Holy Spirit will bless and use in our lives. It's ultimately his work, but we participate with him in it. We cooperate with him in our sanctification by doing the things that are good for our souls. The church in Thyatira seemed to be doing these things. They had a lot going for them. Love, and faith, and perseverance. But there were some problems there too. And that brings us to our third point, which I've called perilous tolerance in the church. There were some, not all, but there were some who tolerated what the Lord calls that woman Jezebel. Now, this brings up lots of allusions to the Old Testament and to a woman that we read about in the Old Testament who was the wife of a king in Israel. She was an atrociously wicked woman, and she was an evil influence upon an already wicked king. Now, the Jezebel that we read about in the Old Testament was a woman, an actual historical person. The woman Jezebel that we're reading about in the church in Thyatira probably, first of all, wasn't actually named Jezebel. That's probably just a metaphorical name because of what she was doing in and to the church. And the expression that woman might not even refer to a particular female at all. It might refer to a group even of false teachers within the congregation. But this Jezebel, the text says, calls herself a prophetess. That is, she claims to have prophetic power. She ascribes divine authority to her false doctrine. She was teaching and seducing Christ's servants. To do what? Two things. She is teaching and seducing them to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, it isn't completely clear whether the statement is referring to literal sexual immorality, like fornication or adultery, or if what's really at issue is a spiritual unfaithfulness. Throughout the Bible, when God's people are unfaithful to Him and they go after other gods, God describes their behavior as adultery. He, as their God, is a husband to His people. And they, His people, are His bride. So, when the covenant people turn from the Lord to serve idols, serve other gods, or when they corrupt the worship of the true God by adding into it the worship of idols or of false gods, that is spiritual adultery. And in the book of Revelation, as we go through it, you're going to see that when that expression, sexual immorality, is used, the majority of the time it's speaking of a spiritual problem. It's used in that spiritual sense. But it may also, in this context, refer to physical immorality, especially since the other outcome of Jezebel's teaching was that the people of God in Thyatira, some of them, had been tempted to offer to eat meat that had been offered to idols. Temple prostitutes were very common in the pagan world. And it was very typical to incorporate ritual sex acts into pagan sacrificial meals. So what Jesus had against some at Thyatira was certainly a spiritual unfaithfulness and possibly immoral relations of a physical kind too. And let's be sure of one thing. God hates both. Regardless of how we interpret the passage, regardless of what exactly was going on in Thyatira, God hates spiritual unfaithfulness and He hates sexual immorality. Idol worship and sexual sins were two of the most prominent features of pagan culture in first century Asia Minor. Not unlike our culture today, is it? It's the same, really. Any sexual relations outside the bonds of marriage are sinful. And on that, the Bible is absolutely clear throughout. Yet in our day, sex outside of marriage isn't even really regarded as taboo any longer. In fact, it's generally assumed, tragically, that if two people are in a relationship, that they're having intercourse. Our culture calls it normal. God calls it sin. And those who live that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we condone, accept, or excuse such behavior, we do so to the eternal peril of human souls. Now, certainly, immorality is rampant in our time, in our culture. But what about idol worship? Does that really happen in modern times? Well, yes, it does. In fact, people worship idols in every generation, from the most ancient to the most modern. In ancient days, it was common for people literally to bow down to idols made of wood or stone or of gold or silver. In more recent times, people are a bit more subtle, but the idols really haven't changed all that much. Maybe folks don't prostrate themselves before an image made of stone or wood, but they might be making a god out of their house, their home, or the house they want. They don't bow to metal figurines, but their god might be an automobile made out of metal. Modern people don't worship statues of silver or gold, but gold and silver are still their gods, really, in the form of money and other assets, stocks, bank accounts. Our idols are our stuff. Whatever it is that you've got to have, that you can't live without, that is your idol. So ask God to show you your own heart. He's already searched it. He knows what's in there. Ask Him to show you what He's found. What are your idols? Well, whatever they are, they need to be destroyed. The ultimate idol for each one of us, and for every person really, is self. That's the ultimate idol. And that has never changed. Ever since the fall, mankind has been trying to move God off of His throne. We want to be Lord. So if we have to destroy our idols, does that mean we have to destroy ourselves? Well, no, not in a literal sense. But what it does mean in biblical terms is that we must die to self. Because God won't tolerate rivals. Well, knowing how offensive idolatry is to Jesus Christ, there's something really, really remarkable in our passage today. Jesus was patient with that woman, Jezebel, verse 21. It says He gave her time to repent. Amazingly, Christ the Lord was patient with her. Her actions were not just a potential problem, nor merely a minor offense. She was engaged in serious wickedness, and she was leading others down the path to horrendous sins. And the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, could justifiably have stricken her down at the first sign of her false teaching, or at the first evidence of the fruit of it in that church. Yet He gave her time. Amazing on the one hand. Yet, on the other hand, isn't it so characteristic of our God, of our merciful and patient Lord? He gave this foul woman time to repent. And that explains what's going on in the lives of many people today. Out in the world, there are billions of people that are on the path to destruction. We know that. But inside the visible church, too, there are many who are in rebellion against the precepts of God. And yet everything seems to go on without incident, doesn't it? Everything seems to be just fine. But it only seems so. And it seems so because a gracious and patient God is giving sinners time to repent. Amen. But what did this Jezebel do? She refused to repent of her sexual immorality, so Jesus gives a final warning. He would soon bring temporal judgments upon this evil tolerance that He found in Thyatira. He would bring affliction in the form of physical illness. I will throw her onto a sick bed, He says. Those who follow her were going to be thrown into great tribulation unless they repent. And even at this point, the warnings of Christ, although they sound harsh, they're gracious warnings. Despite their prolonged sinful activity there in Thyatira, the Lord grants one last opportunity to turn from sin, avoiding whatever intense suffering that awaits. So observe again the astounding patience of our God. The other form of judgment that the Lord had in store for the unrepentant is the scourge of grief and loss. I will strike her children dead, the Son of God says. The term children there means her spiritual children, the followers of her teaching. And as for striking them dead, there are various different ways we can translate that phrase from the Greek. But one very literal way to render it is, I will kill them with death. And when we take it that way and admit the possible use of a Hebraism there, that's terminology for the second death. In other words, those who persevere in following this teaching were going to be eternally condemned. And that certainly would be the case unless they repent. Sometimes it's good to be tolerant. Tolerance is a virtue, but not always. Sometimes tolerance is a vice. Sometimes tolerance can be deadly. And it's always perilous for the church to tolerate sin within the congregation. But then finally, we read at the end of this letter about rewards for the one who conquers. We see that in verses 26 through 28. Finally, Jesus directs his words again to those in the church who were faithful, who had not embraced the teachings of Jezebel, the so-called deep things of Satan. To these faithful, Jesus says, "Hold fast to what you have." He knew their works, it says in verse 19, and in verse 25, as if Jesus is saying to them, keep up the good work. Continue in love. Keep the faith. Carry on in your service. Persevere to the end. The Lord promises glorious rewards to conquerors in this letter, as in all the letters. But only in this letter is there a qualifier in the words to the one who conquers. And I think it's an explanation of what it means to conquer. And that's simply this. Keep his works until the end. Hold fast until he comes. Is that your goal? Is it your goal to persevere? Are you determined to persevere to the end? If you do, you will be a conqueror. Everyone who does will be given authority over the nations. Earlier, we considered the authority of Jesus. In verse 26, we find out that Christ's people will share the rule with him. That's part of the reward of a conqueror. This is consistent with what we find elsewhere in the Bible. In 2 Timothy, Paul wrote, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Later, in Revelation, in a song of praise to the Lord, we find the words, "You have made them," your people that is, "you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Scripture teaches that Christ's people will reign with him. And what will be the nature or the outcome of that reign, of that rule? Well, our passage this morning tells us that it's going to be a rule with a rod of iron. It'll be the kind of government that rulers exercise over rebels. The imagery that we see in this letter is taken from Psalm 2, in which the nations rage and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against God and his anointed. And in this present age, they go on raging. They go on conspiring against the Lord. But when Christ returns in glory, they will be crushed. And the people of God, you and I, being raised up in glory, will participate somehow in that work. We don't know how that's going to work. We don't know what it's going to look like. But we know that we will reign with him. Jesus will destroy all of his and our enemies. All the false religions of the world will be wiped out together with their adherents. Every institution that exalted itself against Christ will be annihilated with all of their members. And in some way or another, we who are disciples of Christ will have a role to play in that. We get a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. It describes Jesus himself in his glory, taking vengeance upon the nations, using language that we've already seen in Revelation. It says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Now, this is not just wanton destruction. This describes divine justice. As Robert Murray M'Cheyne put it, Christ is not only a savior, but an avenger too. Christians are commanded not to avenge themselves, right? And God explains, vengeance is mine. That's what the Lord says. And if he reserves to himself the prerogative of vengeance, don't think he won't exercise it. You can be sure he will. I will repay, says the Lord. And if any of you are still unrepentant in your sins, these words of Christ the King are spoken to you. In verse 28, Christ promises something else to the one who conquers. He says, I will give him the morning star. Now, we don't need to make this complicated, because it really isn't complicated. This is clearly a reference to Jesus himself. You might not find that explanation satisfying, but at the end of Revelation, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The morning star is Jesus. And if we compare the different promises made to conquerors in the various letters of these chapters in Revelation, we find that all the rewards promised really point to Christ. The tree of life, the crown of life, the hidden manna. We've already seen all those. And they all represent Christ. They represent the benefits of his salvation. And it's the same with the morning star. We conquer in Christ, and those who conquer get him. They get the Lord Jesus. They get union with him. They get life in him. They get dominion with him. He is our reward. Well, have you heard all this? Have you been listening? You're commanded to listen to these words. Did you catch that? Verse 29. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you should hear good news in this passage of Scripture. God calls us to repentance, and he's given each of us time to repent. If you haven't confessed your sins and turned to Christ for salvation, you can do that today. And you should. You might not have tomorrow. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know many of you do, and anyone else who does, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And you will rule with him. And he'll give you the morning star. Well, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And all the blessings that Jesus Christ gives to his people, eating from the tree of life, wearing the crown of life, that hidden manna, the morning star, all these gifts had to be purchased for you. They had to be purchased for us all by Christ. And he purchased and secured them for us by laying down his life. And that's what we remember. That's what we're going to show forth. That's what we're going to proclaim to one another as we observe the Lord's Supper. So let's ask him to bless our time together now. Thank you, Son of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for giving your life for us. And as we come to the table to remember your death, we ask your blessing upon it. We ask your blessing upon the sacrament, that it be unto the good of our souls, and that you'd even receive glory for that. And we pray in your name. Amen. Thank you.